What is the first question that appears in the text of Scripture? Do you know what it is? First question appears in the text of Scripture. The person who asked the first question that appears in the text of Scripture also follows it up with the first lie that is told in the text, that is recorded in the text of Scripture. Does that help you any? What's that? Oh, you're very close. We're going to go back. That's a great attempt. Am I my brother's keeper? Okay. Go back one generation to Adam and Eve, and you're there. You're very close. Yeah. You're exactly right. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? He calls her to ask this question about, can you imagine Adam and Eve living in total innocence, living in a perfect environment that God has created for them, and you only have one law to keep, one rule to keep? You would think this would be doable, wouldn't you? But the tempter comes and says, what about it? Did God say that? And she answers the question fairly well, actually. And then he tells the first lie. And that first lie, even though it was the first lie, it was not the last time this lie was told. In fact, as you're going to find out as we get into our study tonight, it's been told over and over and over again. Different forms, a little different wind addressing, a little different descriptions, but it's been told. And he says this, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it," that's the fruit that was forbidden to them, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. If you will just break this rule, if you'll just ignore this rule, in fact, God is holding out on you. That's what's implied. God's holding you back. God's retarding your development. That's what he's hinting at. And if you eat this fruit, you get to be like God. Could we say it this way? You get to go up a notch. You get to move upward. You get to be better than you used to be. All right? I think you know how the rest of that encounter goes, don't you? It indeed was a lie. But tonight, we talked last week about all of these doomsday scenarios and all the things that we are told in literature and culture and films and science and speculation about, you know, the world's going to end with a big meteor hitting us, or there's going to be some disease, or something's going to happen to the sun, or some big catastrophe is going to end either civilization or end life on the planet. We try to address that from the Bible. There is another view that has been told throughout history and held by some. It's probably, in just getting a sense of emotion and a sense of how we as a nation, we as a people feel right now, it's probably the minority view. But there is this a more optimistic view of the future, a more kind of upward view. In other words, if something happens, whatever that is, we can enter into a paradise on earth. Utopia is the word, okay? And I don't know if that's a word you're familiar with or not, but it's a word that means, in fact, I looked up the dictionary definition of this word, and basically, any real or imagined society, place, or state considered to be perfect or ideal. That may not seem like what you people might be feeling and thinking. And if you go back through history, there's times of great optimism. There's also times of great pessimism throughout the feelings of humanity. But there's always been this same sort of theme from the Garden of Eden. If we could just do this, if we could just get over this one hump, this one hurdle, this one obstacle, then everything's going to be perfect, okay? Let's think about a few of those, and then we're going to look at the scriptures applied to them. And if you have your notes there in front of you, we're just going to be using that as our roadmap tonight. And this is just four. Actually, I could have probably given you several more. I know we could have. But these are just basic ones, okay? There's one thing that's been told to us, and let's go back to the 20th century, now that we're firmly into the 21st. In the 20th century, this view that if we can just find economic equality, economic justice, if rather than having rich and poor, let's if we could just get everybody on some sort of level playing field where we all can equally share in the resources, we will have utopia. We'll have the perfect society. That's what Karl Marx and the communist thing that came out of it, and that's not the only form of it, but that's just one that we can think of. You know, let's redo society. So rather than having haves and have-nots, we all have this great thing in the middle where we all share. It didn't seem to quite work out that way, did it? You know, I mean, communism tended to totalitarianism and excesses. And even in a supposed society where everybody's equal, you know what you always found out? You always found out there were those who had and those who didn't. It's still stratified. Even though that was tried to be covered up. And there are still communist regimes in the world today. Many of them have modified what they used to be as far as how they function. But the history of the 20th century, the fall of the Berlin Wall, the breakup of the Soviet Union. There's all sorts of theories. If we could just somehow level the playing field, everything will be right. Now, we live in a society, and our history here in the United States of a capitalist system. And, you know, you don't find in the Bible this is the perfect form of government or so forth. I do think one of the things that has led to our form of government being as successful as it is, it sure isn't, we don't live in a perfect country, perfect society, perfect culture, we understand that. But capitalism, whether it recognizes it or not, falls in line with the reality that we're all fallen. If everybody wasn't sinful, communism would work perfectly. It wouldn't be a bad system if we all loved each other, we weren't greedy, and we didn't oppress other people, and we all didn't have pride and power. I mean, you know, it works on paper. It just doesn't seem to work in real life. Well, capitalism works on the understanding that you will do more if you gain from the process than if someone else gains from the process. You have 20 acres of land, I can keep what I can get from raising crops on that 20 acres of land, I'm going to work hard. If I have 20 acres of land that I raise crops on it that the government takes and gives to someone else, my pride and my greed is probably going to demotivate me from working quite so hard to raise the crops. That's one of the reasons the system, because it fits with our selfishness. And there is, you understand, with an imperfect people, there's no people. So we've been told, and you know, next year's an election year. I don't know if you figured this out yet, but actually, have you noticed this? Every year's an election year. It never stops. You know, president inaugurated next day. Here's who's suspected to be running and who's running for Congress. And we live in this political world that never seems to stop. But we will be offered different ideas of how we could grow the economy and how we can manage it and all that. So, you know, but if we could just have the perfect economy, everything's right. It has never worked. There's another theory that comes into, which is the moral freedom. If we could just give people, if we could just free them from their guilt and especially the shackles of religion, everything will be right. Okay? And this is what we have in our society as moral relativism. There's no right or wrongs. You know, we just need to find a way where every relative and what you believe and you believe and you believe, and it just discounts that there are any moral absolutes. This really is the backbone. If you have lived, you know, beyond the 1950s forward, what we culturally call the sexual revolution. In other words, if we could just free people from all this, the tyranny and the guilt of saying some behaviors are wrong and you know, that you should just be able to do anything you want with your sexual desire, then we'll have freedom, okay? And, well, how has that worked? Do you see, I mean, you don't see people more happy, you don't see people more productive, and we could talk about all of the, you know, the diseases and the social costs and on and on it goes. But that's another one. If we could just free people from the shackles of morality, let them be totally free, everything will be fine. Another counter or whatever is the technological or the scientific. And this still pops up at times. I remember I have a little book that I remember got a hold of when I was a kid, and somehow I still have it. But it was published in 1963 or 64. And this is the dawn of the space age, okay? You know, we were sending people into space. In a few short years, we were going to land people on the moon. We were developing all this fantastic technology. And I remember in the back of the book was this vision of the future. And here was this city with a big dome over it. I don't know if I'd want to live in a city with a big dome over it, but that was... And inside, it was perfectly climate-controlled. Never too hot, never too cold. All the plants, you know, grew perfectly. We've created this little bubble of perfection. Well, what happened with our technology? We keep finding out that our technology has a way of having effects we never expected. Something that happened in the early 70s, we learned that by heavy use of pesticides and kill all the bugs, we can create a much larger yield in agriculture. That sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? The bugs are eating the corn and the potatoes and the beans and the soybeans. Kill all the bugs. We have all the food. We can feed the starving masses. And then we realize the pesticides are killing us, and our kids are born with birth defects, and we're poisoning the land. Somehow the technology didn't quite give us the promise that we expected. And you remember all the things that were going to just... You remember we were going to have flying cars by now. Remember that? I'm still waiting on my flying car. I want to be like the Jetsons. I want to get in my little pod and just zip through and just land and all that. You know, the more... Now one of the big things is people who have these little drones, these little remote flying machines with cameras on them. And one of the big things that's in the aviation world is within the last week, there's been 3 near misses of airliners coming in to land with people on board, land in airports and almost run into one of these things that someone's flying with a remote control around an airport. So maybe the Jetsons wasn't such a good idea, okay? Or medicine. We will solve all of the... some of you remember when the some of you are old enough to remember the polio vaccine. And we thought, thank you, Lord, for this, because polio was such a crippling, debilitating, horrible thing. And if you're of a certain age, most of you knew somebody or had a member of your family that was, you know, handicapped because of that. Now, just give you this little treatment, and polio's eradicated. We wiped out smallpox as a disease. But you know what happens? For every disease we seem to cure, it seems like 5 more show up. It just seems like our technology can never quite give us utopia, paradise. So that's a few. Or one that, you know, if you go back from, say, the 1980s forward, the whole mystical Eastern religion, New Age, this mystical thing, if we can just get our minds free, or we can set our spirits free, if we can tap into the energy of the cosmos, you know. Remember Luke Skywalker in Star Wars? Just use the Force. There's this Force out here that we can just tap into. People that bought into that. If we can just have this enlightenment, we're going to have a perfect utopian society. Well, Darth Vader showed up for Luke Skywalker, so it didn't work too good, right? So, I mean, I say all that to say that there's always been this myth. In a book I've read a while back, and I just reread some of it this morning in preparation for this, a book by Charles Colson, some of you will recognize that name, and he quotes an earlier writer by the name of Mary Midgley, who was a British philosopher who I really don't know anything about, but he borrows a phrase from her writing called the escalator myth. And he puts all of these kind of things, whether it's science or freedom or economics or education is another one. If we could just get everybody educated, then we'll have a perfect society. And there's nothing wrong with science and technology and fighting disease and education, but is that the final answer? That's the point. And he says these myths are, it's like being on an escalator. You know, we're always moving up. The world is getting better. If we can just keep working at it, finally everything in this world will be all right. Okay? That at least sounds a little bit better than we're all going to get hit by a meteor and die, okay, or something like that. So that's one of the thoughts. So the problem with that is what does this look like in real life? I'm going to give you three very quick, because we don't have much time, but three quick Bible examples where there has been great freedom, and there's been times where people have had the opportunity to, quote-unquote, advance, okay? Especially apart from God. In other words, man set free to do everything man can do. Man has freedom to do what he wants to do, the ability to do what he wants to do. What do we do with that freedom and that ability? I take you back to Genesis chapter 6. And just, I'm not even going to read it, but you can read it at your leisure. But this is the chapter just before God says, I'm going to destroy the world through a worldwide flood. And basically, if you want to sum it all down to it, that there's this mixing of either the lines, or it's demonic and human, you know, the sons of God and daughters of men, and we don't have time to get into all that, and there's various theories on that, but mankind is participating in some sort of an effort to change mankind himself, whether that is socially or that is his very nature. And then God says this: every thought of man's heart was continually evil all the time. It just got so that it was all evil all the time. And he makes this incredible statement, God says. It says in the text of Scripture, it grieved God that he'd made man on the earth. I mean, you think about it. I mean, that's pretty bad. Now, this is before there was human government and several and laws that God puts in later after the flood, the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and so that. But then another example would be in Genesis 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. It is the first place where you find an alternative religion to the worship of the one true God, who is the Creator God that the Bible presents. And the people in Babel create this city and this tower whose top is to heaven, and apparently they worship the sun and the moon and the stars, and they believed that these, what they could see in the night sky, controlled life on earth and so forth and so on. And they created, rather than worshiping the Creator God, they worshiped the God that they associated with the creation. God comes in and, can we say it this way? God messes with the plans, okay? Confounds the language and so forth. And then Jesus in Luke 17, where he's talking about when the Son of Man will return, talking about when Christ comes back, he uses the phrase, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the days when he returns. It just seems like we as a race of humanity just keep recycling to the same old defection from belief and submission in God, okay? So man's record is not very good in that regards. The fundamental problem that we have that just basically dictates that man in his own efforts is never going to create a perfect world is we are not perfect people. We have a fundamental flaw in us. In Isaiah 64, there is a stinging indictment about the humankind, and that is all of us. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Thank you, Isaiah, for A, telling us how we are, and secondly, depressing us at the same time. I remember one time I was on an overnight trip to Europe. We were taking a group of people from the church I was in at the time to do some missions work over there. And one of these big planes, and I got seated beside, and it's one of those where you fly all night, and I can't sleep sitting up, so this is not going to be much of a rest. And I'm sitting beside this man who, you know, "Hi, how are you? I'm me, you're you, and what do you do?" and so forth. And this man was a PhD, and had a PhD in education. He was very knowledgeable and was a professor at a university, and so we were talking about things, and they had a a TV monitor showing things on the plane, and they showed a little news clip. And this is back when there was war in Bosnia and that, you know, all that mess over there in that part of the world. And he just kind of said, you know, and he was probably 70 years old at the time. That'd be my guess, late 60s or 70. And he said, when I was a young man, like you are, or this is a long time ago, back when I really was, he says, when I was a young man like you, I thought if we could just educate everybody, we'd be beyond stuff like this now. I just thought if we could just get everybody to learn what they should learn, there would be no more wars. And then he made this statement, not as a believer. He said, I've come to the conclusion there must be a fundamental flaw with mankind. And I'm, you know, the preacher's sitting right beside of him. And I'm like, I see opening. And I remember sharing with him, I said, that's why I believe and why I teach and why I do what I do. There is a fundamental flaw, and God needed to rescue us from the outside. Would you be interested in, you know, and he really wasn't. That was about the time the waitress come by with the next round of those little bottles, and after about three of them, he went to sleep for the rest of the night, and I sat up by myself. But it was interesting to hear this man say, there seems to be a fundamental flaw with humanity. He got that right. He was theologically correct. Okay? In John 14:6, man is in need of a Savior. The world is in need of a Savior. And Jesus claimed, and rightfully so, that he was that Savior. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That would be an absolutely prideful, silly thing to say unless you were, as he is and was, the Savior of the world. He's the solution. The problem that man will never, ever get all of our problems fixed is because we have a flaw in ourselves, and it's called sin. And the only thing that deals with that sin is a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ. That's why we who know the Lord, and that's why we who would come to a church, and in the middle of the week at that, not even being Sunday, that we believe the Word of God is His message to us, that's why what we do, our enterprise in this world, is not optional, it is critical. Should we as the church try to make the world a better place? As much as we can, yes. Should we try to alleviate suffering and stand up for justice? Yes, 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 and yes. But if mankind could create a perfect economic system or a perfect technological, scientific, healthcare system, if that were even possible, Jesus makes this startling statement. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? There is that which comes after. But I have 8 minutes to get you out of your depression, okay? And we're going to do that very quickly. You do know that a better age, and if you take a literal understanding of the literal kingdom, and that's certainly what I've come to believe from Scripture, that Christ is going to, yes, take the church away. There's going to be a great time of difficulty in this world, but Christ will return literally to set up his kingdom, as described in the first few verses of Revelation 20. And there's big chunks of Scripture in Isaiah, the minor prophets, Ezekiel, that describe this future wonderful age on this planet. If you take that literally, there is a utopia coming, a utopian period, a paradise-like period. And let me just give you a few hints of that very quickly, all right? In Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascends into heaven, okay, the disciples are there gathered up on this hill, and they were doing what you and I would be doing if we just stood there and watched Jesus suddenly ascend and lifts off from the earth and goes up into the heavens. They were standing there looking up into the sky. While they're there gazing on this scene, God sends a message via angelic courier to have a little conversation with them. And it says this. Let me read verse 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That's our clue that they were angels, by the way. Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, how did he go into heaven? Obviously, he'd be coming down rather than going up. But it was bodily, it was visible, it was literal. So to fulfill that, he left earth, he would have to come to earth. So there is that promise of the return. So one aspect is this, that there will be the presence of a king. In the first five verses of Revelation 20, it talks about there will be a reign of Christ, it will last 1,000 years, and the redeemed will reign with him. Okay? So he will be here. I was reading this morning in Ezekiel, and I just want to share a little bit with you from Ezekiel 47. If you want to find your way there in your Bible, that's fine. But in this vision that Ezekiel has, toward the end of it, God gives him a vision of what it's going to be like from chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book. And the majority of it, he walks around with apparently an angelic tour guide describing and measuring the New Jerusalem and the restored temple and all the rest of it. But in chapter 47, he says this, and I'm reading verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Ezekiel has had this vision of what will be in the future. He sees this glorious restored kingdom. He says, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. So there's a stream of water flowing out. He describes his following the descent of this water, and the water, first of all, is fairly not very deep, and it's up to his ankles in verse 3. It's up to his waist in verse 4. In verse 5, the water's got to the point that you'd have to swim. And he says in verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. What is the sea that's east of Jerusalem? The Dead Sea. There's a reason they call it the Dead Sea. That's because nothing lives in it. There's one thing today you will never see on the banks of the Dead Sea, and that's a fishing pole. There's nothing to catch because of all the salt and all the chemicals are in there. But verse 10, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim, and there shall be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. And he talks about verse 12, and along the bank of the river on this side and on that will be grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine or for healing. From the place where God dwells, we know that to be Christ, flowing out from that is going to be life-giving water to the point that that which has been dead and devoid of life ever since we have known anything about it is suddenly going to flourish. It's going to be a time where there's going to be life and healing. That's just one example. There's many more. Not death and decay, but improvement and healing. Isaiah 2:4 talks about there's not going to be war anymore. There's going to be peace and prosperity. In Revelation 23, it says during this period of time that Satan will be bound and confined during this period of time. So Satan will be absent. And in Isaiah chapter 11, I do want to read this verse to you, verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. No one's being hurt, no one's being killed, no more violence. No more picking up the newspaper every day and see who shot who and who stabbed who. No more crime report that goes, you know, half a page of the newspaper and half of the news in the evening news. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of God will be throughout this entire worldwide kingdom, which only comes through the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, bringing it to pass. Have you noticed as we've gone through this, I think this is the eighth one in the session we've done this summer, have you noticed how Jesus is always the answer and the summation and the point and the solution? It's all about Him. In all things that He might have the preeminent place. For those of us who know Him, we don't have to worry about some cataclysmic end that's out of the control of God. We don't have to worry that mankind's suddenly going to accomplish some great thing apart from God. But it's all ultimately resting in the hands of God. Bottom line, this is just my attempt to kind of put in one sentence a summary. And I think you will agree with this, and hopefully this will encourage you. And even though you've had a difficult day, this will be another source of encouragement, okay? Here it is. The sure hope for individual salvation is Jesus Christ. And the only hope for the redemption of human civilization, that's all things, is Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And may God help us make our lives on a daily basis all about Him. And may God help us just to constantly in our hearts and minds stay connected with Him and stay in fellowship with Him, stay in communication with Him, stay in love with Him. Because it's all about Him. He's the only hope. I did very purposely use the word sure twice in that one sentence. It's not just a hope. Well, maybe. No, this is a sure, solid, guaranteed. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. You can put your fears to rest because it's true. A sure hope in Jesus Christ.